When Sister Rebecca and I first began attending New Brunswick Ecclesia, besides Brother Kenneth, who is still an elder at New Brunswick, we had Brother Herman Hummel and, of course, Brother Eugene Burns to help us and to lead our studies and to guide us along. We want to thank him for accepting and coming to be with us. His choice of subject, The Empty Tomb, we look forward to hearing his thoughts on that. Brother Gene.
Indeed, it's a great joy to be with you. Ruth and I have looked forward to this, and it's like coming home again to those whom we have loved with and spent so many precious hours together and days together. And so we're glad to be here, and we bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. And our text is taken from Matthew 28, verses 2 to 6. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keeper awake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he has said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, the empty tomb has been a kind of a theological conundrum for many. What does it prove? What does it disprove? By itself, probably nothing at all. Yet, it is vital to the resurrection story. The enemies of Jesus used all the power within their grasp to prevent the tomb from being empty. Did they succeed? No. The tomb was empty. All right, they were going to use the fact that his body was entombed there as proof that he was not risen. That was going to be their ploy. And if anyone claimed that Christ was risen, why, they would say, look here, here's the tomb. Here's where his body lays, and so it would make those that announced the resurrection look rather ridiculous. The empty tomb robbed the enemies of Jesus of their main line of defense against the message of the risen Christ. So it was a terrible, terrible blow to them. They had killed him. They had entombed him under the best guard they could create. The entombed body was their ultimate defense against the claim of his resurrection. And they left no stone unturned in securing it against any possibility that the disciples might remove the body. However, their best endeavors failed, and they found themselves standing at last empty-handed before the nation. They did not have the body. The tomb was empty. And so their position was a very difficult one indeed. Now, the strategy, their strategy of the enemy was given in Matthew 27:63-66. And it was this. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate was not too patient with them. He says, well, you have a watch. You go secure it. You make it as secure as you can. It's going to be your responsibility to see that that body stays there entombed. All right, and so they did with extreme pleasure. They secured it. Now, they knew that Jesus was in this borrowed grave, that he was in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. And so they worried a little bit that somehow, if they didn't have a guard, that the disciples may come and take his body. All right, but, you know, despite their best efforts to secure the tomb, we know the story that they were not able to do so. The angels came, paralyzed the guards, and the body was missing. And then the angel said that he has risen. Come see the place where he lay. Now we read in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now when they, the women, were going, behold, some of the watch, the guards came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You notice here that the religious leaders were not angry. They were scared. These soldiers reported actually what happened. They told the truth. They were witnesses. They were there. They told the fact that they were overpowered, they were paralyzed, that the stone was rolled away, and when they finally were free to move again, the body was gone. And they probably heard the angel say that he is risen. So they probably related all of this very truthfully to them. And of course, this would be very, very disturbing news. And you'll notice they didn't just reach in their pockets and give them a large sum of money. They held a council. They put their heads together and they worried as to just how they were going to handle this crisis. They deliberated to some length, and finally they came upon this rather ridiculous conclusion that they would pay them a large sum of money, a great reward for not doing their job. You don't often get paid that well for not doing the job, but they were paid handsomely for failing to secure the body of Jesus. A very unreasonable thing, but it happened. And the reason they had to do this was, if they'd have done what they should have done, they should have had these soldiers put on trial. But if they put them on trial, they would have had to have a hearing, and other people would have learned their testimony. They would have had to tell the truth to defend themselves. They would have told what actually happened, and that's the last thing in the world they wanted to have happen. They didn't want anyone to hear the story of these guards. And so they told them, here's a large sum of money, and this is what you must say when you're asked. Tell him that you were sleeping, and while you were sleeping, his disciples came and stole him away. Well, you know, that is that it's unbelievable that here the father of lies, who should be the best liar in the world, comes out with such a lie that's totally unbelievable. Satan and his minions were quite at a loss to know what to say. And so they say the unthinkable, that, well, we slept, his enemies came and took him away. Well, how would you know? Even a child would know that's a ridiculous testimony. If you were sleeping, how would you know who took him away? I mean, it's just totally unreasonable as to I mean, I could understand they saying, well, I fell asleep and I don't know what happened. But to say that his enemies, his disciples came and took him away is ridiculous. It's a totally unbelievable lie. Even a child could figure that one out. Well, I think we all must realize here that Satan and the fallen angels, as well as the heavenly angels, were all anxiously waiting the third day. You know, there was a terrible 3 days there in which the Lord of glory was dead. And of course, I think everyone knew the scriptures. The enemies knew. They said that he would raise the third day, and they know the scripture cannot be broken. They knew that he would be raised the third day. But probably what they didn't know was that he would not only be raised, but he would be raised as a divine spirit being, invested with all power in heaven and on earth. Suddenly, at his resurrection, you know, they knew a divine being when they saw one. They had been in heaven before, and they knew what heaven was like. And so the fallen angels must have been quite taken back to realize that this one that they had put to death was now raised, and with such power and such glory, a divine being, immortal. It must have been a terrifying moment to them to realize that this has happened. And to further realize their great apprehension, let's read Ephesians 1:20-22. You know, it speaks about the great power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And so they must have been witnesses of this great glory that has come to Jesus Christ, whom they had put to death. And so this was a massive blow to Satan and the fallen angels. For them, indeed, the last state was worse than the first. Now they realized they were in big trouble. The very one that they had put to death was now invested with all power. That's a lot of power. I mean, we're throwing words around. We have no idea of how much power was invested in Jesus. But I think it means what it says, all power. So he was put in a very, very high position, the highest position next to the Father on high. The third day found them totally unprepared for what happened, totally in disarray, and totally distressed at their lot. This immortal divine being, on top of it, seemed to be in no hurry to leave. He stuck around for 40 days to add to their discomfort. And I imagine that this was an awesome thing for them to have a divine spirit being here, right here on earth, and to see his splendor, even though they probably had to be at a distance. But they were fully aware of his glory, and how uncomfortable, how embarrassed, how pained they must have been, and how grieving that they had made such a disastrous mistake in putting him to death. Now, the enemies of Jesus never claimed that Jesus did not die. That's a new wrinkle. Some people have come along and have said, well, Jesus was drugged, and then his disciples found him later, and they revived him from the drugs, and so he really didn't die. Well, these are some of the stories that are around. But this was not the case at the time of Jesus. All of his enemies agreed that he was dead. Pilate got word that he had died. Well, that wasn't enough for him. He sent the centurion to double check. He had to be sure that he was really dead. And so the centurion went and he checked, and yes, he was dead. The enemies of Jesus, the ones that had clamored for his death, they were totally satisfied that he was dead. And what they asked for was to secure the tomb. And they were satisfied that he was dead. There was no one there that felt that he hadn't died. Everyone, even the disciples, the enemies of Jesus, all the powers of darkness, as it were satisfied that Jesus was dead. All right. Now, there was something else here. In Matthew 27:19, we have Pilate's wife involved in this story. She said, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Now, Brother Russell quotes Edersheim in reprint 3896 on this point, who says, "We can understand it all if on the previous evening, after the Roman guard had been granted, Pilate had spoken of it to his wife. Tradition has given her the name of Procola. What if Procola had not only been a proselyte, like the wife of a previous Roman governor, Saturnius, but had known about Jesus and spoken of him to Pilate on that evening? This would best explain his reluctance to condemn Jesus, as well as her dream of him." End of quote. Now, this is a plausible what if, and that's all it is a what if. We don't really know the whole story as to how Procola got involved, but she apparently was quite distressed at the news of what was going to transpire here, and she used all the influence that she could to avert this disaster. And actually, she made Pilate change his course a little bit. He was known to be totally ruthless and never a great sense of justice. But on this occasion, six times Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." He tried seemingly everything in his power to avert this terrible disaster. And this took the scribes and Pharisees back a bit, because he was never known for his reasonableness or compassion. In this case, he seemed to have dug in, and he tried very hard to save Jesus. All right. Now, I can see that some of the fallen angels may have appealed to Pilate's wife also. This is a possibility. We do not have to believe that all the fallen angels were gung-ho over the idea to have Jesus killed. We know that in Mark 1:24, the fallen angels knew who Jesus was. They said there, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." They knew who he was. There was no question in their mind as to who Jesus of Nazareth was. He was the Holy One of God. None of them said he was God, did they? They said he was the Holy One of God. So they knew who he was. They apparently remembered him and their former association with him as the Logos. There was no doubt in their mind as to who he was, because they tell us that. "We know thee, who thou art." What does that tell us? That's as plain could be. They recognized him for who he was. All right. And so it does not make a whole lot of sense to kill the Holy One of God, does it? Even the enemies of Jesus knew that that was not the most rational thing to do. even Herod, he didn't want to kill John the Baptist. He had to be maneuvered into it. He knew that he was a man of God, and it doesn't make much sense to go around killing men of God, does it? That's about as dumb a thing as you could do. Even the demons were, and some of them, intelligent enough to know that this was not a very good thing to do. All right, so there may have been some intervention on their behalf to try to avoid this disaster. Well, another thing that proves that the enemies of Jesus, they didn't believe their own testimony. They apparently believed what the guards had told them, even though they told them to say something else, to offer a lie. But they apparently believed what the guards had told them, that he had risen. Otherwise, why didn't they send out a search party? A search party would have been very effective. You know, how far could you get with a corpse? Three-day corpse on top of that. Oh, probably all you had to do was look up and watch the buzzards up ahead. You could follow the trail. But they made no effort, none whatever, to send out a search party, even though that was their key evidence against the resurrection. They did not send out a search party. Now, the disciples, the most they could have gotten together was an old burrow or two to have carried the body away, if they could have done that. But they had, you know, horses, and I'm sure they got the information within probably 15, 20 minutes or a half hour. They could have easily raced ahead and found the body. It's hard to hide a body. And so if they'd have sent out a search party, at least you would have had more respect for their position, but they didn't even do that. So obviously they believed that the angels had intervened and that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now another thing to consider is that the disciples of Jesus had little reason to steal the body. What reason would they have had to steal the body? They were glad that they had a respectable tomb to put him in, that Joseph of Arimathea had offered his tomb. And they were coming, you know, Joseph of Arimathea had provided about 100 pounds of spices. But that wasn't enough to satisfy the women, Mary and some of the others. And they were coming on the resurrection morning, actually, to add more spices to the body. All right, and so they were not coming to carry the body away. Their problem was, is who's going to roll away the stone? So here again, we see that they had no reason to take away the body. Now the problem with the empty tomb is that neither we nor the enemies of Jesus can use it to prove anything. The empty tomb is not proof of the resurrection. It certainly wasn't to Mary when she came there. She found the empty tomb, but did she say, oh, well, sure, this is what he said, he was going to be raised from the dead? No, Mary was weeping without, and she saw the two angels, and then she turned around and she saw our Lord. And she said, and he said to her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And of course then her eyes were open to the reality. But she thought that the enemies of Jesus may have taken the body and that they were going to desecrate it. They were going to put it on a public display or something like this, and she didn't want that to happen, nor did the disciples want that to happen. All right, so the empty tomb was not a proof of the resurrection to her, nor was it to the disciples for a little bit. All right, now what happened to the body of Jesus? Now here, we do not have any witnesses, none. We do not have a solitary witness as to what happened to Jesus' body. The angel only said, he is not here, for he is risen from the dead. His body was gone, and that is what the empty tomb confirms. And that is where the problem arises. You know, in all instances where Jesus raised the dead, how did he raise them? He raised them in the body that they had died with. We have three such instances. Matthew 7:14, you remember the widow of Nain. The party was going by and Jesus happened upon it, and he intervened and he raised this widow's son, and he gave her son to the widow. But it was the same body that was passing by. So it was a resurrection, or not a resurrection, but it was a resuscitation of the body. All right. The second instance was in Mark 5:41 about the young damsel who had died. And Jesus said, "Talitha, you me," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And again, the damsel arose, and Jesus again had resuscitated a body, proving that both the men and women would be equally share in the resurrection process. And of course, the last instance was of Lazarus, which the whole community had witnessed. You remember that they wanted to put Jesus to death, and they wanted to put Lazarus to death because he was a witness of the power of Jesus to raise the dead. Well, they succeeded in killing Jesus, but they apparently never carried out their wish to kill Lazarus. All right, but Lazarus was restored in the body that was there. He was in his grave clothes when he came out. So all the resuscitations were with a body that was. And so now Jesus was going to have a problem proving to them that he was raised from the dead, a spirit being, and yet he had to appear in a body of flesh to prove to them that he was risen from the dead. So it was a kind of an added problem to the resurrection picture, because their mindset was witnessing a resuscitation in the body. And that's probably what they, if he was to be raised again, they would have expected that he would be raised in the same body. They were not prepared for him being invested with all power in heaven and earth. This was a little beyond their grasp at that time and place. We know that Paul before Agrippa said in Acts 26:8, "King Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Well, I remember reading Spurgeon on this, C.H. Spurgeon, which Brother Russell quoted very freely, but Spurgeon felt that he believed in the resurrection of the body, as do most of our church friends. They believe in the resurrection of the body. And he used the scripture to prove that, you know, the most incredible thing that God would raise the body, no matter what happened to it, no matter how it was vaporized or whatever, it shouldn't stagger our faith that God could raise the body. But I think he failed to understand the scriptures. The scriptures nowhere say that the body is going to be resurrected. There's no scripture to that effect. The scripture says that in the resurrection, God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him. And so Mr. Spurgeon kind of missed the mark here. Now, there's also interesting things. Geneticists tell us that every cell of our body has the blueprint of the entire body. And they prove this in animals. They, remember Dolly, they took a udder cell from the mother and they planted it in an egg cell, and they produced a duplicate of the mother. So precise that they had two pictures of Dolly and her mother together, and I counted the little hair extra growth, And there was three hairs, long hairs on the mother, and there were three hairs on Dolly, the same length, in the same place. You know, that's how absolute genetics are. So the point here is that God can preserve the blueprint of the body in a single cell. And we believe that he has preserved the blueprint of everybody that has ever lived in a single form somewhere, and that he can reproduce that genetically. It's a simple matter for him to do so. All right, so God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him, but it will be genetically very similar to the body that died. And also we know that they can repair genetics by, you know, sometimes mistakes happen. And so they can compensate for mistakes through the process of genetics. And so we believe that God could do that and even better. That, in other words, when the time for the regeneration comes, that people will not come back with deformities or, without hearing or sight or any of these things, that God could repair the genetics that would bring them back whole, healthy physical bodies. All right, then also we know that that the real you and the real me is not what you see. I know you're used to seeing us by the face, but really we don't see with our eyes, we don't hear with our ears, we don't taste with our mouth, we don't feel with our hands. The truth be told, where does this all occur? All in our mind. It's an electrical sensory impulse. And this can be proved by severing a nerve or any damage to a nerve, and a person can lose a part of their senses. And so the mind is the receptacle of what we call living. And as long as these electrical sensory impulses are registering, that is the real you and the real me. You don't see the real me. You see the real me operating out of this body. But the real me is the electrical sensory impulses that are there. And we know that electrical sensory impulses, that's what the computer age is all about. We can move them all around, can't we? And we can play them back into the same person. And God, we believe, has a total record of the electrical sensory impulses. And so why should it seem unreasonable to us that God will raise the dead? He can reproduce the genetics. He can play back the electrical sensory impulses, and God will give each one a body as it pleases him. All right? Now we know that the women were the first to be witnesses of the resurrection on the basis of those that honor me, I will honor. Now, they didn't realize that the Lord didn't need those spices. His body was not going to corrupt. The scriptures are plain. And Acts, after Pentecost, in Acts, the second chapter, they quote from, what is it, Psalm 16:10, that his body would not see corruption. But at any rate, Jesus appreciates the intent of their heart. And the scripture says, them that honor me, I will honor. And because they had come to honor Jesus, they were honored to be the first to know of the resurrection. It was the sisters that were honored with this message first, because they had come to honor him. All right. Now, the empty tomb posed the problem for Jesus, because the disciples probably were thinking in terms of the resurrection or the resuscitation of the body. And so we read that Jesus confirmed his resurrection to all the disciples. There were 10 or 11 instances where Jesus appeared to them and confirmed the resurrection to them. Only devout men and women of God were witnesses of the resurrection. You know, Jesus could have appeared to Pilate. He could have appeared to the Sanhedrin. He could have appeared to Herod. He could have appeared to the Roman Senate. And I'm sure he could have put a little bit of the fear of God in their hearts if he had done so in his resurrection. But he did none of those things. To the wicked, God says, "What hast thou to do to take thy word into my mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest thy word behind me?" God never allowed enemies to be witnesses. And it's a good thing, too, from another standpoint, that they couldn't give any false testimony. They couldn't start twisting the evidence. Only those who loved the Lord Jesus, who were disciples of Jesus, were witnesses of his resurrection. Now, we know that Thomas, inadvertently, by his insistence on seeing the nail prints in his hand, put his hand in his side, and so on and so on, he inadvertently lent strength to the position of the resurrection of the body, which was, by the way, one of the first errors to come into the Christian church in the first century. The Apostles' Creed, which is right with regard to God and Jesus, this is the first error you find in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in what? The resurrection of the body. Does anyone here believe that? I hope not. Because the body is not resurrected, and there's no scripture ever given to support that erroneous view. Well, all right. Now, we know that there were other visions. Stephen saw a vision of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, standing at the right hand of God. John saw him in Revelation 1:13-15. It was a vision. But all of them, we didn't see a body. All right, the physical body. Now, there are two proofs of the resurrection. The first is the fact that we have witnesses. All devout men and women. Our judicial system is built on a system of witnesses. Men have lived and died by the testimony of witnesses. And I hope that we are willing to live and die by the testimony of these witnesses. They truthfully testified that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they were witnesses to his resurrection. Now, that's a strong basis for belief. We don't have to apologize to anyone for having a belief based on solid witnesses. That's as good as it gets in this world. All right, the second proof is that the scriptures say that Jesus would raise again the third day. Scripture cannot be broken. And that's one of the reasons that Thomas was faulted. Jesus told him, "Thomas, you believe because you see." But he said, "Blessed are those who will believe, not having seen." And Thomas was really to be defaulted because he did not believe the word of the Lord. The angel said he has risen as what? He has said. And there's about 10 or 11 instances where he said he would be raised from the dead. He should have believed what Jesus said. It was called to his attention what was said, and he still didn't believe. Dear friends, we must believe what is said in the Word of God. It's a serious thing when we have absolute Word of God and we don't believe it. All right. Now, we don't know what happened to the body. Brother Russell suggests two things: that one, that it was preserved without seeing corruption, and that he quotes Zechariah, that they would one day look upon him whom they have pierced. And the other is that it was turned into a gas. Well, I don't know which is the right answer. I don't know if we can come up with the absolute answer, but one thing we're sure of: the body didn't corrupt, because the Word of God says so, and that's all we need. All right? So then, our testimony is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, or 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "Being put to death, indeed in flesh, being made alive, but in spirit." How can anyone contradict this clear testimony of the Bible?
Thank you, Brother Gene, and blessed are those who, not having seen, believe. And we appreciate Brother Gene taking us through the logic and the explanations of how we know the irrational reaction of some of the individuals who lived in that time doesn't hold water, as he would say. But we look forward to the time when all mankind will have the opportunity to really learn the truth of the matter and be able to believe it and benefit from it. Let's close with Brother Eugene's discourse, hymn closing choice of hymn number 111. We'll rise for the singing of the last verse. Just let me make a quick announcement, because I'm not going to make announcements after this. We're encouraging you to leave by this door to walk by this door on your left to get a ride over. Anyone who has previously driven and would like to volunteer to drive some of the friends over, you're welcome to go down to this doorway with your car and take them over if you know the way. If not, maybe you could ask someone. And let's turn to hymn 111, after which Brother Gene will close and ask a blessing on our noon fellowship and meal.
Loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy holy presence, and we thank thee for the power of the resurrection, that though the forces of darkness did succeed in putting our Lord to death, that thy great power has raised him from the dead and lifted him far above every power, above every name that is named, and given him all power in heaven and earth. And we worship thee, and we worship our dear Savior, because he is worthy of our love, he is worthy of our adoration and our devotion, and we desire to accept his headship now and forever. Now bless the noon meal, bless our fellowship together, and accept our thanks for all of thy kindness and thy mercy to us, and forgive in thy mercy for anything that may have been said amiss, for we ask it and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.